Well, everybody, welcome into the Panic Podcast for Wednesday. Another glorious week of summer here in Southwest Virginia. Maybe a little bit of rain tonight, you never know. We're at 1 John chapter 5. We're going to wrap up our series on principles for Christian living. Want to talk about living victoriously in Christ on the Panic Podcast. Sit down, relax, stay cool, get something nice and cool to drink, and we'll get started in just a second. Yeah, I know it's a very, very happy piece of music, isn't it? Hey, it's good to have you here today on this, it's so happy it wants to keep going. There we go. On this Wednesday, and been a good week here in Southwest Virginia. I sure hope it's nice wherever you're located in the world. We're just enjoying some beautiful summer weather. Still got apparently there's still a heat dome because we haven't had any rain. Well, we had rain a couple of days ago, but it wasn't very much. All of our grass is brown and gray looking. And personally, I find that beautiful because it means you don't ever have to cut your grass when your grass looks like that. But some people, they don't like the look of that. I kind of like not having to cut the grass. But there's a possibility of rain today. You never know. Well, I got your Bibles open up to 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to try to get through this today. Got a lot to do here in Norton EPC. Oh, don't forget, we've got the Bible study tonight at 6 o'clock. We are continuing in our series, Kings and Chronicles. We're up to our 11th study. We're well into 2 Kings, and we're going to continue looking at the Elisha cycle of stories, which is just fascinating. We looked at Elijah, and now we're into Elisha, and really, really just very, very interesting. So those of you that are going to be here, we're in 2 Kings chapters 6, 7, and 8. Make sure you read ahead. And if you're around Wise County, Virginia, want to stop in for a really interesting Bible study, good cup of coffee, fresh pastries, and lively discussion. 6 o'clock tonight at 1230 Church Street Northwest in Norton, Virginia. And I've had a couple of people ask when these studies will be uploaded onto the into the podcast, and they will be in a few weeks. Got a few things I want to do first. So are you all ready? 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Let's get started. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Well, with this last chapter of John's first letter, John basically summarizes everything that came before it. Now, throughout this letter, John wrote that if we are to live an overcoming life or a victorious Christian life, we must base our faith completely on the truth of the Word of God. The principles set forth in Scripture will always enable us to live above the world that opposes all that is of God, including you. Listen, there's complete victory over anything the world throws at us if we live in Jesus. I mean, what an awesome responsibility we have to live each day in such a way that unbelievers will want to experience what we have found in Christ. Now, that's an interesting thought to me. When people look at your life, what do they see? Do they see a happy person or a disgruntled person? Do they see a person of faith, or do they see a person who's emotionally up one minute, down the next? You know, one phone call can send you into a tailspin of misery. See, you and I have a responsibility to, as the old King James Version says, adorn the gospel. Make the gospel look like something people will want. And of course, I mean, the Bible changes your life, but you have a responsibility to live like it's changed your life. And you can say things like, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite. If I'm not happy, I'm just not happy. Well, that's, you know, act like you're happy and you will be happy. I think, well, I mean, seriously, I think social media has pretty much ruined people's lives, you know? Like acting like a happy person when you're not happy, that's not being hypocritical. You understand that the fruit of the Spirit is one of the fruit of the Spirit, part of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. You ought to be living in joy. I know joy and happiness aren't necessarily the same thing, but a joyful person doesn't walk around like they like they've been sucking on a lemon all morning, do they? And there's a reason why joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Makes you a happier person, but it also influences people around you. I mean, for goodness sakes, give people a break in your life. Stop being so miserable and down in the dumps. I know inflation's out of control. I know gas prices are crazy. I know we've got a geriatric lunatic for a president, but that doesn't mean you got to be a miserable person. Doesn't matter who's in the White House. You've been set free from your sins, man. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You got to live like that. Now, as we've worked our way through 1 John over these past, what, was it 6 weeks now, I guess, 5 weeks? We've become very familiar with his favorite themes and subjects, namely truth and love, belief and behavior. All those things, those four things, truth and love, belief and behavior, all blend together again and again in five chapters. Now, in this fifth and final chapter of the letter, John closes in on his motivation and purpose in writing this letter. 1 John 5, verse 13, I write these things to you. In other words, I write this letter to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, in these opening verses, however, John introduces a new term, at least in this letter, and the term is faith. He's going to talk about faith in the opening verses of chapter 5. Now, as odd as it may seem, this word, particular word, pistis, faith, in the Greek it's pistis, it's not found anywhere else in this letter. Odd, isn't it? Or even in John's gospel. John seemed to prefer using another word in place of faith, namely believe. But here he's going to talk about faith, and specifically children of God by faith. Let's read the first three verses, and I want to read them in the NIV and then in the Living Bible. So let's read, as we talk about having victory over the world, let's read verses 1 to 3 of 1 John chapter 5, first from the New International Version. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Now, from the Living Bible, listen to this. It's the same but different. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's God's Son and your Savior, then you are a child of God. And all who love the Father love his children too. So you can find out how much you love God's children, your brothers and sisters in the Lord, by how much you love and obey God. Loving God means doing what he tells us to do. And really, that isn't hard at all. Isn't that nice? I like how the Living Bible paraphrases those three verses. The first verse blends together two ingredients of New Testament Christianity, namely faith and love. As soon as John had defined the core belief that Jesus is the Christ or Jesus is the Messiah, as means by which the new birth is brought about, He moved right into the inevitable expression and proof of faith's existence and genuineness, that is, love for God and for his people. To John, these two ingredients of Christian reality, love for God and love for his people, are as inseparable as two sides of the same coin. Faith that doesn't lead to love is not really faith at all. Like, you cannot claim to love God if you don't love his people. This is why I struggle with Christians, people who claim to be Christians, but then never go to church. How is that loving God's people if you don't want to fellowship with them? Do you ever wonder about that? Like, when you really like somebody, or when you love somebody, you enjoy being in their company. Like, you can't get enough of them, right? So what do you do with these Christians? Again, people that claim to be Christians, but then never or very seldom come to the church. I mean, don't they have a desire to fellowship with other believers? I mean, listen, if you don't like going to church and fellowshipping with us imperfect Christians, what in the world are you going to do in heaven when you're surrounded by people like us? You're going to be absolutely miserable, aren't you? Now, for John, loving God consists primarily of keeping his commandments. Loving God means doing what he tells us to do. That's what the Living Bible says. And this mirrors what he would later write in his second letter, in 2 John verse 6, if we love God, we will do whatever he tells us to do. And he has told us from the very first to love each other. And it also echoes what Jesus said in John's gospel, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And of course, John adds, that isn't hard at all. Keeping his commands aren't hard at all. Now, what exactly are the commands that John has in mind? Well, certainly the Ten Commandments must be included here. But for John, the primary commandments of the Lord are summed up in 1 John 3:23. And this is what God says we must do. Believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. See, faith, that is believing on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, sum up the primary obligations of the Christian life. Yeah, as hard as it may be to fathom, loving your brother or sister is a moral obligation that you have as a Christian. Now, reading on 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, continuing in the Living Bible, I think I'll just stay in the Living Bible. For every child born of God can obey him. Did you catch that? Every child born of God can obey him, defeating sin and evil pleasure by trusting Christ to help him. But who could possibly fight and win this battle except by believing that Jesus is truly the Son of God? Now, a lot of people are very surprised about this because they think that living in obedience to the teachings of Scripture is hard or impossible. Well, John disabuses us of that right off the top. He says, every child of God can obey him. And then he goes on to say, defeating sin or overcoming sin and evil pleasure by trusting Christ to help him. So because we have the power of Christ at work within us, there's no doubt, there's no question that we can conquer or overcome the world and its desires. Now, but John makes a new connection here between conquering and our faith. The victory that conquers the world is our faith. Now, what that means is a lot of people have trouble understanding it. As a Christian, you can't get up in the morning and say, well, by golly, today I am not going to sin. And you're going to, with grit and determination, you're going to fight temptation all day long and you're not going to give in. You can't do that. You cannot do that. It doesn't matter how much positive thinking you engage in. It doesn't matter how much grit and determination you may have. It is not within your power to resist temptation and overcome evil. You can by faith. In other words, you have to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to have faith that he is going to help you, and you have to rely on the Holy Spirit within you to give you the strength to overcome sin and temptation. You know, the victory that conquers the world is our faith. In other words, it's not our faith that does it, but it is our faith in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it was Jesus himself who conquered the power of the world and its desire through his death on the cross. But we share in this victory, and we become conquerors of the world and its desires through our faith or our trust in him. It is by our faith that we are able to overcome the distorted values of this world, to proclaim the gospel, to endure persecution, to love our enemies, and even to change the world. John, again, would continue this theme in his book of Revelation, Revelation 12, 11. It says, they defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony, for they did not love their lives, but laid them down for him. They defeated him how? Not in their own strength or their own cunning craftiness, but by the blood of the Lamb. They trusted in what Jesus had done for them and by their testimony, by their faith that they claimed to possess. Okay, now let's go on here a little further and talk about those who believe actually possessing eternal life in the here and now. Okay, 1 John 5, 6, 7, and 8. Now I'm back in the New International Version. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And this is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. Okay, John's reference to the three witnesses here, water, blood, and Spirit, stand out in this section and deserve some explanation. What in the world is he talking about? John is concerned in this section of his letter with belief in Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ as the true Son of God. And there are three witnesses that, shall we say, strengthen and confirm our faith in Jesus. So John writes that Jesus Christ came through water and blood, and then immediately adds, you did not come by water only, but by water and blood. What does John mean by water and blood? And why does he emphasize that it is not by water alone, but also by blood that Jesus came? Well, unfortunately for us, John doesn't explain in the text. We assume that he knew his readers would understand what that phrase, through the water and blood, meant. Maybe it was a popular phrase of the day or something. So, for our part, let's look back to the Gospel of John to see if it might help. Water and blood are joined together in just one place in the Gospel of John. And that is, can you guess? Yeah, that's right. When the soldier's spear pierces the side of Christ. Let me refresh your memories. John 19, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 34 and 35. One of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. So here, water and blood somehow, here in the letter, and are here in the gospel, somehow refers to Christ's death and the fruits of that death. But we're left with the question, what do the water and the blood really signify? Well, first of all, the flow of blood and water confirms the real bodily death of the Lord. Okay, his body, historically, was run through with a spear. And of course, out flowed blood mixed with water. But John clearly sees more in this than just a physical manifestation of our Lord's real death on the cross. His blood and water signify something very important about the death of Jesus and what it means for us. Now, over in 1 John, I don't know if you noticed or not, but the terms are reversed. In the gospel, it's blood and water. In the letter, it's water and blood. Is that significant? I don't know. It might be. Maybe John is drawing attention to the order of Christ's baptism in water and his death, the shedding of his blood. Of course, he died on the cross through crucifixion. We know that. But, you know, when you bleed out, okay, that doesn't help you live either, does it? So Jesus came by water through his baptism, submitting to his Father's plan. He came by blood through his crucifixion, offering himself to the Father as the sacrifice for our sins. So these two events, his baptism and his death on the cross, the shedding of his blood, mark the inauguration and the conclusion of his ministry. So Jesus wasn't just anointed by God for ministry through the water of his earthly ministry, right? The waters of baptism. But he also shed his blood and died for our sins so that we might share in his divine life. I hope that helps explain what those curious verses mean. Going on, verses 9, 10, and 11. 1 John 5, 9, 10, and 11. We believe men, and I'm back in the Living Bible now, we believe men who witness in our courts. And surely we can believe whatever God declares. In other words, you believe a guy in court, so obviously you should be able to believe what God says. And God declares that Jesus is his son. All who believe this know in their hearts that it is true. If anyone doesn't believe this, he's actually calling God a liar because he doesn't believe what God has said about his son. And what is it God has said? That he has given us eternal life and that this life is in his son. In all kinds of ways, we accept the witness or the testimony of other people. So if we act on the basis of human witnesses, how much more should we rely on the witness of God? Because people can lie, people can exaggerate, but God can't lie, and he doesn't exaggerate because he's perfect. People can deceive us, but God cannot. It's because God is the very personification of truth. Now look at verses 12 and 13, back in the NIV. So whoever has God's son has life. Whoever does not have his son does not have life. John makes it sound very simple, doesn't he? I have written this to you who believe in the Son of God. In other words, I'm writing to you who are Christians. I'm not writing to those of you who are not. So I'm writing to those of you who believe in the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. Because obviously sometimes as a Christian, you may doubt that you have eternal life. Maybe sometimes the problems of this world get piled on top of you and you just find it hard to believe that you possess eternal life. Now John's opponents also, who brought the divinity of Jesus into question, were in reality preaching a different Jesus. Remember, that's why he wrote this letter, to confront and to oppose their false teachings about Jesus. So these false teachers didn't have the Jesus of Scripture. Maybe they claimed to believe in Jesus, but it wasn't the Jesus of Scripture because they were denying his divinity. And because they were denying his divinity, they couldn't possibly be Christians, and they didn't possess eternal life. Even if they claimed to possess it and to possess superior knowledge, you know, their claims were lies. And I mean, anybody can say anything, can't they? And just because somebody stands up behind a pulpit, looks real good, wears a nice fancy suit or whatever, uses all the right words, that doesn't mean that he's not lying or she's not lying. John clearly states that those who do not have the Son do not have life, while those who have the Son have life. Now, just as a word of teaching here, something you may not have ever thought of, eternal life doesn't mean that a part of us survives at death. It is already a present reality. You already right now possess eternal life. You don't die to get this. You have it now already. True believers enjoy eternal life right now, even as they live out their time on planet Earth. Because eternal life is not just a quantity of life, it's also a quality of life. And you, as a Christian, should be enjoying this new quality of life here and now. And you ought to be living with the assurance that at Jesus' second coming, you will be resurrected. Now, let's look at the conclusion of 1 John and also the conclusion of our study in this series. John stresses confidence, this time concerning the assurance of eternal life, prayers answered, and three affirmations: perseverance, being children of God, and knowing God. Well, let's read the verses. It's 1 John 5:13-17. From the NIV, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray to God, and God will forgive him, will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. Now, there is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Ah, that's an interesting passage, isn't it? John wanted his readers to have full faith in the Son of God and to receive the gift of eternal life. God wants us to have the assurance of salvation. He does not want you to doubt that you're saved. When we possess this assurance, we will have confidence when we pray. At the same time, we have confidence that we have already received what we've been praying for. Since we don't know fully and clearly God's will for us or other people in every situation, when we pray, we need to present our requests to him in submission to his will. Now, in many cases, God's will is clearly expressed in Scripture, but other times it isn't. You should always pray that God's will would be done. Now, John follows his very strong statement related to answered prayer with a few specific instructions. We're to pray for believers who get caught up in sinful activity. Look, it can happen to the best of us. And Christians like that deserve our prayers, not our scorn. And we are assured that God will answer that prayer. I mean, Jesus himself set an example, Luke 22, verse 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, this is the Living Bible. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have you, to sift you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you that your faith should not completely fail. So when you have repented, in other words, Jesus knows that Peter is going to sin. When you've repented and turned to me again, you strengthen and build up the faith of your brothers. Now, there is a sin that we should not pray for. And John doesn't elaborate on it. You'd think that he would, but he didn't. Now, there have always been two interpretations of this particular sin that you shouldn't waste your time praying about. One, the sin that leads to death is the unpardonable sin that Jesus himself talked about, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's in, I believe it's Matthew 12. Okay, that would be a persistent sin, not a single act of sin, but a habitual sin characterized by the total rejection of the call of the Spirit to repentance. Don't pray for that. If a person is bound and determined to just keep on sinning, there's a point where you just stop praying for that particular situation. But then other scholars think that this is the sin that leads to death is really is apostasy. Like the false teachers had completely rejected Jesus by not accepting him as the Son of God. And they had separated themselves from the church. People like that, apostates, don't pray for them. There's no hope for them. So I don't really know what to say about that. Maybe John had both ideas in mind, and the two options aren't significantly different. Like, I've always told people, like, if you're praying for someone who's lost, if you're praying for a backslidden Christian or something, you keep on praying for that person until the Lord tells you otherwise. And I've had it happen in my own life where I've had a burden for somebody and I've spent considerable time praying for them. And then one day that burden is gone and I no longer feel the need to pray for them. And I don't. I know that at this point in my life, I know that that's God telling me what to do. You know, some church members may have been tempted to accept the teachings of the Antichrists, false teachers, and John's warning them here. And church members should pray for each other so that they don't reject Jesus. If sinners repent and return to God, their sin will be forgiven. Like, sin does not inexorably lead to death. We should pray for others, even in the case of apostasy. And we keep on praying for them until the Lord tells us otherwise. Well, gosh, I've gone a little bit long. It's 33 minutes past the hour. I need to wrap this up for today. Hey, thanks for listening to the Panic Podcast for this Wednesday. I hope you got a little something out of it. Don't forget Bible study tonight, 6 o'clock. If you're in the Wise County, Virginia area, stop by and visit with us. But it's going to be a beautiful day here today. Go on out, make the most of it. Most of all, go on out and be a blessing to other people, would you? Be a blessing. You've been blessed. Pass that blessing around to others. And Lord willing, we'll see you back here on Friday. God bless you. Thanks for listening.